Good to see everyone this morning. We're glad you're here today. So how many's got your handouts? Everybody's got one? There was some that didn't get it from last week. We figured we'd try to get as many out today. So let's remember to pray for those that traveled to the funeral services for Rachel. We went to the one yesterday, and just keep that in your heart today as we go through our service. So we've been in this this break off of the series, Understanding the Words of Yeshua. Very important. I don't know how anybody that wants to live the Christian life would even attempt to live the life as a Christian without knowing what Jesus said. It just doesn't make any sense to me. We have to know what he said and live by what he said. So as they were lighting the menorah this morning, the last scripture in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, he's talking about raising up a prophet from among just like your brethren. And he's speaking of Yeshua prophetically. That's what he would do. And that's in Deuteronomy. Think about that. So before God did anything, before man fell, he already had a redemption for man in his mind. That was his safety net, if you want to use that term. That's amazing to me. That's a love that's hard to explain to people. So rather than just letting us fail without any hope, he knew in our failures he would give us all another chance. And that ought to be, just that alone ought to be a lot to worship him today for. We ought to be so thankful that we can come and worship him and honor him because he's so good to us. So we're going to do lesson 7 today. And again, these are just things that people have said over the years that say that Sunday was the Sabbath or it was changed. So hopefully you've been keeping up with your lessons. We had lesson 1 through 6 already. Lots of stuff in there, lots of verses. And so we'll do lesson 7 and go through it and answer some of these questions. Lesson 7, the title is Breaking Bread on Sunday. Breaking Bread on Sunday is a question mark. So the question mark is there. Is that correct? Is that what the scripture says? Well, let's look at it together. Breaking bread is the infant. In other words, they're saying breaking bread proves that Sunday's been is now the Sabbath from the New Testament standpoint. New Testament Christians now take part in Sunday Sabbath worship. And we'll show you what the scripture says here. Another scripture some believers shows the New Testament church observes Sunday is Acts 20, verse 7. So let's look at it together. Acts 20, verse 7. And on day one of the week, so that's when? Sunday. The taught ones, having gathered together to break bread, Shaul, intending to depart the next day, was reasoning with them and was extending the word till midnight. So that scripture is the go-to verse by some that says that's the change. Okay, now if you look at it like it sets, that we have to draw inference on some of these statements to make that true. One, breaking bread. Was that the Passover he's talking about? Well, let's look at it together. Some think that breaking bread is a reference to the breaking, the bread and the wine of the New Testament Passover. And therefore, this is a religious service on the first day of the week. However, breaking bread does not refer to a religious service, but to dividing flat loaves of bread for a meal. It means to partake of food and is used of eating as in a meal. The readers of the original New Testament letters and manuscript could have no other idea or meaning in their minds. That's a quote from E.W. Bullinger's Figure of Speech Used in the Bible in 1991, pages 839 through 840. This proves by the fact that after Paul finished speaking, they again broke bread and ate. Verse 11. Acts 20, verse 11. Then going up again and having broken bread and eaten, he talked a long while, even till daybreak, and so went forth. Breaking bread to eat a meal is mentioned in Luke 24, 30 through 35. And it came to be when he sat at the table with them, having taken the bread, he blessed, and having broken, he was giving it to them, and their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they said to each other, was not our hearts burning within us as he was speaking to us on the way? And as he was opening the scripture to us. Now, we're speaking of Yeshua. This is something that he's doing before he's taken up. In raising up that same hour, they returned to Jerusalem and found the 11, those who were with them, gathered together, saying, the Master was truly raised and has appeared to Shimon. And they related what took place on the way and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. He was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. In Acts 27, verse 35, and having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to Elohim in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. The timing of these events helps us to understand more clearly Acts 20, verse 7 through 11. Acts 20, verse 7 through 11 again. On day one of the week, he taught one having get. The taught ones having gathered together to break bread, Shaul intended to depart the next day, was reasoning with them, and was extending the word till midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were assembled. And a certain young man by name Eutychus was sitting in a window, being overpowered by a deep sleep. As Shaul kept on reasoning, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from a third story and was picked up dead. And Shaul, having gone down, fell on him and embraced him, saying, do not be upset, for his life is in him. Then going up again and having broken bread and eaten, he talked a long while, even till daybreak, so went forth. Acts 20, verse 7 through 11 describes several events of one night. Since the Bible in both the Old and New Testament counts days as beginning, when the sun goes down, these events begin with a meal on Saturday evening after the Sabbath, which would have been the only evening on the first day of the week. Several translations, including the New English Bible, Today's English Bible, the New Testament in Modern English, and the Jewish New Testament, state unequivocally that this occurred on Saturday night. Paul planned to have the next day for another planned to leave the next day for another city, so he stayed and spoke long into the night. At midnight, one young man in the congregation fell asleep, tumbled from the window where he sat, and was killed in the fall. Paul rushed to the young man, who miraculously came back to life. After that, the group broke bread and ate again, talking almost until dawn. Paul departed at daybreak after speaking and talking all night. Paul, the next morning, walked almost 20 miles to Assos to meet the rest of the people in his group who had sailed there in Acts 20, verse 12 through 14. And they brought the young man in alive and were encouraged not a little. And we, going ahead to the ship, sailed to Assos, intending to take Shaul on board there, for he had arranged, intending himself to go on foot. And when he had met us in Assos, we took him on board and came to Mitylene. Rather than describing a religious service on Sunday, this passage actually documents Paul walking 20 miles on foot on the first day of the week, hardly making it a day of rest and worship for him. So when we read it in its entirety, there's things in there that's not allowed for it to be a rest day. The first day of the week was not something that was changed then, never was in any biblical passage. But it's a mistaking of what the scripture says. In the most subtle way, it's mistaking, and that's what happens. That's where you wind up. So Paul walked 20 miles, which was not allowed to walk on a Sabbath. But was he just breaking it, if it was? And it shows you that this was just describing, they had Sabbath, started Friday evening, went in all through Saturday during the day. They had a meal together, they broke bread, and then Paul said, I'm going to stay until daybreak the next day, which would have been the first day of the week. So in that evening, the first day was coming, in that evening, they broke bread, and then Paul preached all night leading up to the dawn, and then he walked for 20 miles to meet them to get the ship that they were on. So when you read it in its entirety, you see how clearly it states it. Collections during Sunday service. Again, some people assume that 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, refers to taking up a collection during a Sunday religious service. Let's see what this collection was. Corinthians 16, verse 1. And concerning the collections of the set apart ones, you are to do as I gave orders to the assembly of Galatia. Every day, one day of the week, let each one of you set aside, storing up whatever he has prospered, so that there are no collections when I come. So he's telling them to make the collections on what day? Day one of the week. However, a closer look shows that this is not what Paul means, although the Bible says the collection took place on the first day of the week. There's no discrepancy there. When did he tell them to do it? On the first day of the week. Nowhere does it say that a church service was involved. This was a special collection for saints, for the saints, members of the church of in Jerusalem in verse 1 and 3. It was part of a wider relief effort involving other members in Galatia, verse 1, Macedonia and Achaia. In Romans 15, verse 25 to 26, but now I am going to Jerusalem to serve the set apart ones. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make some contributions for the poor among the set apart ones who are in Jerusalem. So what was the contribution for? The poor of those that were there in Jerusalem, as well as those in Corinth whom Paul wrote. This outpouring of support may have been what was described in Acts 11 when a famine prompted members to send relief to the brothers dwelling in Judea by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. In Acts 11, verse 28 to 30, and one of them named Agabus stood up and indicated by the Spirit that there was going to be a great scarcity of food over all the world, which took place under Claudius Caesar. Now, he's prophesying here. This is one of the 70 disciples that was collected during this time. And so he's prophesying. So the taught ones, each according to his ability, decided to send relief on the brothers dwelling in Yehuda. So they send in relief, and this is describing that event. Paul does not indicate that this collection was to be taken up at a religious service. On the contrary, he tells the Corinthians, let each of you put by himself, storing up whatever he has prospered, that there not be then collections when I come. 1 Corinthians 16, 2. These contributions were to be put by himself and stored up, not brought to a church service and collected there. So how could the opposite be understood when he's clearly saying, we don't want to collect when I come to the church service. Do it ahead of time. Do it. Give some thought to it as the Lord has blessed you. As you have come to these blessings, put it aside. What's your forethought for your brothers and your sisters in the Lord? They're struggling. The same thing we would do if we have somebody struggling, they're going through a need. You want to give us some forethought. And if you have it in your power to do, you should do it. That's what the scripture is declaring here. These contributions were to be put by himself. So it's what you know. It's not for others to know. It's what you've done. You know it. And we can back that up by, you know, he said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand does. When you do something, do it unto the Lord, not so others could see you. and store it up, not to be brought to a church service and collected there. This, to say this is an account of a collection taken up during a Sunday worship service is to read into the Bible an unwarranted personal interpretation. Clearly, that's what's happened. There are no other scriptures that mention anything remotely resembling religious service on the first day of the week. The New Testament was written over a time of more than 60 years after Yeshua's death and resurrection. So think about that. 60 years it was took to write the New Testament after his resurrection, his death and resurrection. And nowhere does it show the day of rest being changed to Sunday. Couldn't turn back what they hadn't observed. So that's kind of hard to get, but you'll see how that's the title of this next section, why we had to do that. Couldn't turn back what they hadn't observed. This background is important to understand this controversial scripture. In Galatians 4, again, I would encourage you, if you have the time on your, if you have extra time, to listen to the Galatians series on the fourth chapter that we did. You'll see how this will help you understand it clearly. Galatians 4, 9, and 10. But now after you have known Elohim, notice what he says, after you have known it. So people are coming, they're being converted. They're coming out of being sinners, being pagan and pagan worship. They're coming out of idol worship, because this is mostly written to Gentiles. Remember, the Galatians is written to Gentile believers coming to the being converted. But now after you have known Elohim, or known by Elohim, so we know there's a conversion there, how do you turn again to the weak and poor elementary matters to which you wish to be enslaved again? So it's a question. What are you doing that for? Again, most people take this passage and say the weak and the elementary, poor elementary matters and the weak, poor elementary matters are referring to the Torah. This is kind of the belief. But that's not at all what's being said here. You closely observe days, months, seasons, and years. That's why it's said. You closely observe days, months, seasons, and years, because the Torah teaches to observe days, months, and years. Seasons and years. That's clear, it does. So with that scripture, they link it directly to going back to the Torah. Well, you can't go back to something you never had, because we're talking about Gentiles. They never done the Torah. They were never. So that's why the title says that, going back to something that you never did do. Paul said to the Galatians, said that the Galatians were turning again to weak and miserable elements, which include days, months, seasons, and years. Since Paul's readers were from a Gentile background, it is difficult to see how the days, months, seasons, and years they were turning back to could be the Sabbath and other biblical festivals, since they could not turn back to something they had not previously observed. So he's not referencing that. So what is he talking about? We got to find out. Because we can't assume that's what he's talking about, and that's what's caused a lot of this misunderstanding of Scripture, is assuming. Well, that's got to be what he's referencing. We have to read the rest of the Scripture. Read it in its entirety. This is made even more clear by the immediate context in verse 8. Paul says, but then, indeed, not knowing Elohim, means before your conversion, you serve those which by nature are not mighty ones. Now, not mighty ones is just an idiom, a Jewish idiom, that's referring to false deities and false gods and the things they worship as far as being in pagan practices in seasons, months, days, and years. They had festivals. They had it all. So there was no difference. It's not like they didn't do anything. They had celebrated different aspects of it. Listen, if you're not going to serve God, you're going to serve something. Human beings are built to serve. You're going to serve something. You're going to give your allegiance to something. And that's what has happened here. So in verse 8, Paul clearly says, but then indeed not knowing Elohim, meaning before your conversion, that's what that means. Before you were converted, you served those which by nature are not mighty ones. They're not mighty ones. By this, Paul refers clearly to the idols of paganism, which is typical Jewish idiom. Paul terms not gods. James Montgomery Boyce, the Expositor's Bible Commentary in 1976, volume 10, page 475, you'd find that statement. Not referring to biblical practices. It is possible that these weak and beggarly elements they were returning to in verse 9 could be Yahweh's laws. Is it possible that that's what he's talking about? Sabbaths and festivals. The word translated elements here is the Greek word stoicheia. The same word translated elements early in verse 3. There Paul describes to his readers as having been in bondage under the elements of the world. Same word, stoicheia. For this to refer to Yahweh's laws in verse 9, it would also refer to his laws in verse 3. Since the same word is used, to say that verse 3 refers to biblical laws is unsupported because in this case there are two further difficulties. Number one, it does not seem to apply to the Gentiles, for the difficulty of the Gentiles is not that they were under the law in the past. So we settled that. Number two, it does not explain why or how Paul could add the phrase of the world to the term stoicheia. All Jewish thoughts would emphasize the otherworldly characters of the law resulting from its divine origin. And that's Boyce, page 472. It would seem that in Paul's time, this exceedingly earlier primitive view had been expanded to the point at which the stoicheia also referred to the sun, moon, stars, and planets, all of them associated with gods or goddesses, and because they regulated the progression of the calendar, also associated with great pagan festivals honoring the gods. This is what Paul's references, who are by nature not gods at all. So he's a Jewish idiom that's commonly used. In Paul's view, these gods were demons. Hence, he would be thinking of a demonic bondage in which the Galatians had indeed been held prior to the proclamation of the gospel. So you were in bondage. You did these things before your conversion. Now that you're converted, why do you want to go back to do these things again? And you'll see there's a reason, because there was a lot of Gnosticism had crept into the church by this time. And that's another lesson coming up. Paul goes on to speak of these three crucial subjects in quick succession. Number one, those who by nature are not gods, presumably false gods or demons. Number two, the weak and miserable principles, again, stoicheia. And three, days, months, seasons, and years, verse 9 and 10. No doubt Paul goes on to speak of these demons in ways entirely different from the former thinking of the Galatians. Thus, this whole issue takes on a cosmic and spiritual significance. The ultimate contrast to the freedom in Messiah is bondage to Satan and the evil spirits. There's no doubt about that. So this is what he's up against, because you got a church that's come converted, and now they're under the pressure of Gnosticism, which is anything that's of the flesh. Gnosticism basically is anything that's fleshly is evil. Only the spirit is good. So if there's anything that deals in the flesh is evil constantly. That's why they would get in the practice of hurting themselves, mutilating their flesh, thinking it would bring them close to God, because they were going to they had to be hard in life. And any kind of religion that is leaning toward that stems from Gnosticism. It's terrible that you would think you would have to afflict yourself in a way to treat yourself badly because you believe flesh is evil and only spirit's good. And so there's a difference. And when Christ comes in, he takes the stony heart and he makes it flesh again. He puts it where it's pliable, where he can put his word in it. Something changes. And we're to live out our lives, not in frowns, not in our head hung down, but our head lifted up. How do we praise him? We praise him in the spirit. We praise him. We still got to walk around in this fleshly body. And it shouldn't be, even when he said, when you fast, that's to afflict yourself. When you fast, don't put oil on you so you stand out and put a frown on your face. You don't want to do that. That's not what the purpose of fasting is. The purpose is to open up a gateway for the revelation of God to come in so you can get closer to him. You have more power and more understanding. So the flesh of man, although the flesh is at enmity with God, we have this vessel that we have, and while we live and remain, we have to subject our flesh to the Spirit of God and not go as far as they were going. And they were definitely going this way, and that's why he mentioned it. Superstitions, observance of days and times. It is in this context that the Galatians were observing special days, months, seasons, and years. The word translated here as observe or observing is the Greek word petratero, meaning to watch closely or observe narrow. W. E. Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of the Old and New Testament Words in 1985, observe. This word seems to have the sense of anxious, scrupulous, well-informed observance in one's interest, which fits regards for points or spans of time which are evaluated positively or negatively from the standpoint of the calendar or astrology. And that's in Gerhard's Kettle Theological Dictionary of New Testament, 1995, volume 8, page 148. Whatever days and months and seasons and years the Galatians were observing, they were apparently observing them in a superstitious manner, as they had observed days, times before their conversion. I mean, you know, this is common. This practice is common. What happened when the children of Israel come out of Egypt? It was hard to get Egypt, that they had been involved in for over 400 years, off of their practices. Moses went up to receive the commandments. They've done what? They got gold. They melted it down and made a golden calf. Same thing. He came down and he rebuked that type of practice. You can't do that. This is not Yahweh's ways. Even though they said, this is what we're doing is for Yahweh. You can't change, you can't call it whatever you want. We don't get to do that. Well, I'm observing this holiday, but I'm doing it unto God. You see, sounds familiar? You can go back and hear me say that several times in our messages. You can't call it what you want. He says what he wants. That's what we have to do. And this standpoint is exactly what the Galatians were up against. They were trying to do things that they had superstitiously done before their conversion and bringing it to honor God. And that's when Paul says that's not the way to do it. So hopefully you understand that. From the context, we see it's simply not logical to conclude that Paul was criticizing the observance of a biblical Sabbath and festival, since they were not even mentioned. Notice that, not mentioned once. Was it talking about a biblical Sabbath or observance of festivals, since they were not even mentioned? Instead, he is attacking misguided efforts to attain salvation through unnecessary superstition observances. And you think that is practiced today? It is. Highly practiced. We don't see it a lot of times, but some people think if they go to church only on the events that they have picked, like some people go to church on Easter and they'll go to church on Christmas, but not another one, that's a stupid, superstitious way to believe that you're okay. Or they'll go on Ash Wednesday, which is going to be coming up. Is that not superstitious practice? Because you're going to think it's going to be okay after I do this. And that's something that Paul was speaking against. And you think we need to still speak against it today? If it's prevalent, we should. So now you have lesson 8. Since we have a lot of time, do y'all have lesson 8? Everybody's got lesson 8? I'm going to get into this because it might take 2 services to do it. And if it doesn't, we can finish it. We'll be in good shape. We still got several lessons to go. We on page 137, and we got, I think, 227 or something like that. So we got quite a bit still to do. So lesson 8, is the Sabbath obsolete? That's just a big question, right? So in our study of this and looking at it for a while, we would ask this question. The quickest way to ask this question to a lot of people is to go online, because you can reach thousands of people and quickly. So we looked at all the people that tried to answer this question, and it's amazing to me how some people answered this question. Really amazing. So the question is, the Sabbath obsolete? The question, many people brought up Colossians 2:16 and 17. That was right off the bat. They said, yes, well, Colossians 2:16 and 17 says this. And I just said, okay, why don't we read from the beginning and read it through? But let's look at Colossians 2:16. Let no one therefore judge you in eating or in drinking or in respect of a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of what is to come, but the body of the Messiah. Clearly, I'm repeating what was said. Clearly, this says that you're not supposed to, or you don't have to. Well, I looked at it and said, well, I don't see where it clearly says that. So clear is clear. Let me show you what clear is. A third passage from Paul's writings, Colossians 2:16 through 17, is also used to support the claim that observance of the Sabbath is no longer necessary. Then, do not let anyone judge you in eating or in drinking or in respect of a feast or new moons or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of coming things. But the body is of Messiah, he wrote. Again, let's examine these verses, context, and historic setting to see if they support that view. Did Paul intend to say the Sabbath keeping is abolished? So 90% of all the people that I went to online used Colossians as a proof that there's no reason to keep Sabbath anymore. Not the New Testament church. That's very strong words, and some of these people are respectable people in the Christian faith. Very respectable. They got lots of people that follow them. So I had to take and consider what they said to make sure that what they were saying was the facts, or is it a mistake of scripture? Well, let's look at it together. A third passage from Paul's writing, Colossians 2:16 and 17, is also used to support the claim that observance of Sabbath is no longer necessary. Then do not let anyone judge you in eating and drinking on respect of a feast or on the new moons or on the Sabbath. Now think about this statement. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Messiah, he wrote. Again, let's examine these verses, context, and historic setting to see if they support that view. Did Paul intend to say that Sabbath keeping is abolished? If so, we encounter some immediate problems with this interpretation. To accept this position, it is difficult to explain how Paul could leave the issue so muddled by not stating that these practices were unnecessary. Then these verses indicate that the Colossians were in fact observing them. After all, the Colossian church was primarily Gentiles. They were Gentiles. Colossians 1:27, to whom Elohim desired to make known what are the riches of the esteem and this secret among the nation, which is Messiah in you, the expectancy of esteem. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh. If they were dead in trespasses and uncircumcision of the flesh, what did they, what were they? Gentiles. He had made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So Paul could have used this epistle to make it plain that these practices were not binding on Gentiles or other Christians. However, Paul nowhere said that regarding the practices of festivals, new moon, Sabbaths, he said only to let no one judge you, which is quite different from saying these practices are unnecessary or obsolete. Let no one judge you. And he didn't say that, which we'll look at carefully. Not discussing biblical practices. A more basic question to ask is whether Old Testament practices were even at the core of what Paul was addressing here. Was Paul even discussing whether Christians should keep the laws regarding clean and unclean meat, the biblical festivals, the weekly Sabbath, or any other Old Testament law? Many people assume that the handwriting of ordinances nailing to the cross in verse 14, which is having blotted out that which was written by hand against us, by dogmas which stood against us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the stake. Was Yahweh's laws and requirements he gave in the Old Testament? But this is not what Paul meant. The Greek word translated handwriting is karyophana. This is the only place the term is used in the Bible. It meant a handwritten record of debts. A handwritten record of debts. Or what we could call today an IOU. Think about that. How many know what an IOU is? An IOU would be something that you agreed to or you wrote on a little piece of paper. I owe you this so much. And people trusted each other that they would pay what they owe. So there's a debt there. In contemporary apocalyptic literature, this word was used to designate a record book of sin. A record book of sins. So the handwritten record is the record book of sin. So from the time you were born, every sin you ever committed, it was written in a book of sins. Think about that. So how could you confuse that he's going to take the handwritten ordinances against us and think that's the Torah and nail that to the cross? It's the debt. It's the oak. It's the first marriage arrangement that was broken. Who broke the first marriage arrangement? We did. We broke it. So now there has to be a new marriage arrangement, which is called the New Testament. It's a renewed covenant. So you get a second chance. How many thank God for second chances? So the handwritten ordinances that was against us is important. So we have an IOU, all of us. If we don't want to serve God, you have an IOU. If you don't want to commit your heart to God, you got an IOU. You got to pay that debt. And that debt's with your life. In contemporary apocalyptic literature, this word is used to designate a record book of sins, meaning a written account of our sins. Who wants a written account of your sins read out? I don't want that. We don't want a written account of our sins read out, but we can get away from that. How do we get away from it? We get away from it by accepting what God has done for us through his only son, Yeshua, who gave his life for the ransom of us all. So our debt's been paid. The handwritten ordinances against us was nailed to the cross. I mean, thank God for that. Paul was not saying that Yahweh's laws was nailed to the cross. He was nailing there. What was nailed there, he said, was all the records of our sins. Because Yahweh's law requires the debt penalty for sin. In Romans 6:23, but thanks to Elohim that you were servants of sin. What we were? Servants of sin. Emphasized were. Yet you obeyed from the heart that from the teachings to which you were entrusted. You got to obey from the heart, because what happens when you obey from the heart, there's a circumcision of the flesh that happens where? In the heart. In the heart. This record is what was against us, which was contrary to us. Colossians 2:14 Not the law itself, the New Testament in modern English by J.B. Phillips makes this plain, translating verse 13 and 14 as, "He has forgiven you of all your sins. Messiah has utterly wiped out the demanding evidence of broken laws and commands which always hung over our heads and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross." How many thank God for that? It is the evidence against us, not the law itself. What does the law come in play? Paul, he said, "I would have not known about covetousness unless there was a law that tells me you can't covet." Do you understand? So we're going to have the law that says not to do that, but he's not nailing the Torah there. What does he call the Torah? It's good. It's spiritual. So what's good and spiritual, you know, all of a sudden get rid of it. It's a fallacy. This becomes clear when we read the rest of the chapter, this chapter. It is apparent that that other issues were involved that had nothing to do with Yahweh's laws given in the Old Testament. Let's look at Colossians in context. Now here's what, so the question was to me as we were looking at this together before this study came out, and the question came up, and the guy says, we're listening to this guy's message, and he clearly states, Colossians is says that we're not to observe these things. They're no longer for the church today, meaning Sabbath, not for the church. And I said, well, there's an issue, because if that's the case, then what about the rest of the stuff that clearly states you got to? So I said, why don't we do this? Why don't we start from verse 1? Let's go to Colossians 2, verse 1, and let's look at what it says. "For I wish you to know what a great struggle I have for you in those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Now notice his words to him. He says, "I got great struggle for you, in order that their hearts might be encouraged, being knitted together in love, and to all riches of the entire confirmation of understanding." What's the confirmation of understanding? They're being converted. They've been converted. Now they're brothers in Christ. They're part of the church. He said, "I struggle that hadn't had a chance to meet you in the flesh. But I'm letting you know that in order that our hearts might be encouraged, being knitted together in love, to all riches of the entire confirmation of understanding, to a true knowledge of the secret of Elohim and of the Father and of Messiah." Think about what he's saying, the words he's using. The secret of Elohim. Is there more to know even after they converted? Absolutely. This is what people go wrong. They get all flustered about it. Well, if I'm born again, what is there to know? There's more to know after you're born again. We still got to learn. We're still going to understand the secrets of Elohim. He's telling them this. Clearly, he states that I want you to get the fullness of it, all of it. Even though you're saved, there's the fullness of it. And do you want to know that? We need to know it because we can be led astray. There's no doubt about it. "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, so that no one deceive you with enticing words." Notice his words that he's talking about. He's talking about enticing words. And so this is the context that he's dealing with. "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your belief in Messiah. Therefore, as you accept Messiah Yeshua, the Master, walk in him." Walk in him. So everything that you know about the Master, you need to walk in it. Well, how can people know about the Master if he's already died and gone? There are going to be people who was with him, eyewitnesses of him. They're going to tell his story. And so we have to make sure that we clearly understand. "Having been rooted and built up in him and established in the belief, as you were taught, overflowing in it with thanksgiving. See to it that no one make a prey of you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men." Now notice that. So now we know we're talking about what? We're talking about, he says, "See to it that no one make you a prey of," through what? Philosophy, empty deceit, according to the traditions of men. So this philosophy and the empty deceit is from traditions of men. So you got to keep that in mind, because now that's really setting forth what we understand from here going. According to the elementary matters of the world and not according to Messiah. Because in him dwells all the completeness of Elohimness bodily. And who are we talking about when it says in him? Talking about Yeshua. In him. Because he starts out with that they understand the fullness of what they came into. And you having been complete in him, who is the head of all principality and authority. Who's head of all principality and authority? Yeshua. Remember in Ephesians he said he when he raised him up, he set him in heavenly places far above all principalities and powers. The word powers is also authorities. So understand that. He's ahead of all of that. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands. So how'd that happen? Because it's not putting off the body. He said, in the putting off of the body of sin of the flesh, but by circumcision of Messiah. Because the flesh, when they were converted, they weren't circumcised. They were Gentiles. They were uncircumcised in their flesh. Yet they're saved. How is that possible? Because the circumcision's of the heart. So he's trying to explain that to them. Having been buried with him in immersion, they were baptized, in which also were raised with him through the belief in the working of Elohim. He's explaining the necessary steps in order for the conversion. He's spelling it out for us. Through belief in working of Elohim, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh. Dead in trespass and uncircumcision, he had made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. How much he forgave? All trespasses. Clean slate. What did he do to the handwritten ordinances? He nailed it to the cross. All your record of sins is over. You got to get that. You got to believe that, because if you don't, it'll always be chasing you all your life. As a believer, it'll chase you all your life. You'll be sitting there kind of paused, and you'll think back of what you did when you was whatever age, and you go, man, why did I do that? We're not supposed to do that. If you have that recurring happen often, you're not living under the conversion that's been given to you by faith. You're still having some heart issues, and you got to say, Lord, I thank you that you forgave me of everything. Everything means everything. Let me read it to you again. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. You were dead, now you're made what? Alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Trespasses against what? The Torah. We trespassed, we broke the laws of God. God has a set of rules, we broke those rules, we were trespassers. He forgave how many trespasses? All. So listen, if you struggle with that from time to time, it just kind of pops in you. Because this remembrance, this brain remembers things. How many can remember things that happened a week ago? What about a month ago? What about years ago? You remember stuff. You have memory. You can't let memories dictate where you are as a believer. Because you'll think that's where you are, and your confidence gets down. You're not encouraged. And so then you'll start allowing yourself to do those things again. That's what happens. And you got to stand strong on that. That's not who you are. You have been forgiven all your trespasses. You have to believe it by faith. Notice verse 14, having blotted out that which was written by hand against us. What's written by hand against us? Our sins. Think about it. He blotted it out. What does it mean to blot it out? It's like it never existed. But in my mind, it exists. Well, that's going to be up to you. That's why we got to get our mind renewed. We got to get sharper. How many remember when you were 5 or 6? Can you have memories back that far? 5 or 6. So let's go to 10 or 12. When you were 10 or 12, you remember those memories? I have memories when I was that age. When I was that age, my mind thought that away. That's what happened. That's where I thought in that framework. I don't think that I'm going to do those things. There's things you did when you were 12. You're not going to do them anymore because they were childish things, and you did childish things. Paul said, when I was a child, I thought like a child. I acted that way. But when I become a man, I put away the childish things. I don't do that anymore. Very important to understand that that's how the enemy operates against you. Against you is to make you think that's who you are. You broke these laws and these commands. You'd steal that person. That's not who you are. Not when you converted. The conversion happens. He blotted out the handwritten ordinances that was against us by dogmas which stood against us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the stake, having stripped principalities and authorities. Notice what he strips. Not only did he take the trespasses away. Thank God for that. We can't even thank him enough today for having done that for all of us. But he stripped. What does it mean to strip? He has stripped. Having stripped the principalities and authorities, having made a public display of them, having prevailed over them in it. He stripped the principalities. So all the authorities and the ones who said, we got more power, we win, you're losing. When he rose from the dead, it was complete. He stripped that authority. Therefore, he's above that authority. He defeated that authority. If he defeated the authority, is it not defeated in our life also? It should be. If we're following Yeshua, that same authority he had over principalities and powers should operate in our life. There's no devil that can come and put you in bondage ever again. How many thank God for that? Can't put me in bondage unless I want to be in bondage. If I forfeit the authority given to me by what Christ paid for, then I'm going to be in bondage to it. I'm liberated from that. He stripped. Notice what he did. Having stripped principalities and authorities, he made a public display of them, having prevailed over them in it. I don't know about you, but if he was dead, it was proven by many he died. They put him in the grave and put the stone in front of it. But in 3 days, he come out of the grave, and then he showed himself for a long time. He showed himself for not 1 day, 2 days, for weeks. He showed himself to many. That's when he was saying, I'm proving to you that I've triumphed over it. I prevailed over them in it. Let no one therefore, notice that it goes in, because of what's been done, let no one therefore judge you in eating and drinking in respect of festivals or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of what is to come, but the body is of Messiah. Now reading that, with that in mind, you see the context that's driving me to understand that the very thing that someone says I shouldn't do is the very thing I should be doing, and no one should, I shouldn't allow that negative to come and say, well, Sabbaths are over. So, in other words, if I don't keep Sabbaths, no one should judge me. If I don't respect, watch what I'm eating and drinking and respect the festivals, what holidays am I participating in? You notice that he says, let no one therefore judge you in eating and drinking, which are a shadow of what is to come, but the body is Messiah. Let no one deprive you of the prize, one who takes delight in false humility or in worship of messengers, taking his stand on what he has not seen, puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, I want you to take 18 because we got to carefully look at it. Here's Gnosticism as it comes in. And are they attacked in the church in Colossians? Definitely they're attacked there. The church is under the attack. And Gnosticism comes in. Read it slowly so you'll see where it's at. Let no one deprive you of the prize, one who takes delight in false humility. False humility in worship of messengers, worship of angels. That's what Gnosticism taught. They took lots of pleasure in having seen angels. And it's all about spirit. It's spirit, spirit, spirit. Flesh is evil. Everything else is nothing's good except for spirit. So they got into this spiritual theme. You say, well, did that happen in our day, modern time? Well, absolutely it happened. In the movements throughout the world, it's happened where it's all spirit. It's all about spirit. And what happens is you don't see how important it is to go back to the scripture and let it minister to you the way God intended it to. Notice this: let no one deprive you of the prize, one who takes delight in false humility, the worship of angels, messengers, taking his stand on what he has not seen, puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. Who's the head? Messiah, Christ, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grow with the growth of Elohim. How many want to grow with the growth of Elohim? We want to grow with that growth, that what he purposed for us to grow in. Now, growing means you're at a stage where you have this knowledge, this understanding. Because let me tell you, I sense that there's still a theme even here at our church where people seem a bit frustrated with why we didn't know this a long time ago. Growth. You hear, you only knew so much. Then you got here, you knew a little more. You got here, you knew a little more. It's just the way life is. Nobody comes out born as a full-grown adult knowing everything. There's a reason he starts out young, and you grow up in it. Now, did Yeshua do that? Absolutely. He grew in wisdom and knowledge over the years. Over years. There's a reason God does that, because he wants us to know that if Yeshua had it done that way, then we ought to have the same. No different expectation. We have the same. We're going to grow in knowledge and understanding just like he did. And so that's why it's important to constantly give yourself over to scripture, to service attendance, to prayer. All of this is important because you got to grow. You're nourishing yourself. Not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, groweth with growth of Elohim. And I want you to understand verse 19. He's still talking about those Gnostics who are about all spirit, just spirit, 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 not holding fast to the head. That's what happens. They get so spiritual, Yeshua can't even teach them anything. It's a terrible way to think. Because they see visions about everything. They got more dreams and seen angels, and that's all they talk about. That's what's crept into the church, and they're coming against these folks who are everything's evil if it's flesh. Verse 20, if then you died with Messiah from the elementary matters of the world, why, as though living in the world, you do subject yourself to dogmas? To dogmas. Again, if we're talking about dogmas, we're going to go back to what? Traditions of men. That's what we're to be careful of, the tradition of men, what man's handing down to you. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. What he tells us not to do? Do not touch those dogmas, do not taste, do not handle. What we've done, we've touched them, tasted them, and handled them to our own detriment. But we're doing what now? Growing. Everybody say growing. Verse 22, which are all to perish. How many is going to perish? All of them. With use, according to the commands and teachings of men. This indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed worship, humiliation, and harsh treatment of the body, of no value at all, only for satisfaction of the flesh. So he says that type of has no value to the body at all. So when he speaks to the body, he's speaking independent, individual, and collectively the body. Who's left what? The head. When the body leaves the head, can it function? The head explains to the arm, come up, go down. The head explains all of that. When to walk, how to speak, the head's controlling all of that. When the head is left by itself and the body wants to function outside of that head, it's going to be very difficult to get anything done. So you're left to make things up. Among these were principalities and powers, verse 15, false humilities, worship of angels, forbidden to touch and taste and handle and neglect the body. Further, Paul refers to the flesh, false teachings in Colossians as rooted in persuasive words, philosophy and empty deceit and traditions of men, verse 8. He also refers to submitting to regulations of this world, verse 20, and the commandments and doctrines of men, verse 22. Could Paul, who in Romans 7:12 said, "The law is holy and just and good," possibly be referred to the same laws here or as in addressing an entirely different issue? Is he addressing an entirely different issue? The answer is absolutely yes. He's addressing an entirely different issue and not refer to the law, which he said is holy, just, and good. So here we are to infiltration, the infiltration of Gnosticism. Take into account the historical context, the answers become clear. As the church grew and developed in the first century, it had to deal with progressive infiltration of Gnosticism. The influence of this thought and practice is particularly noticeable in the New Testament writings of Paul, Peter, and John. Gnosticism was essentially a religious philosophical attitude, not well-defined system. In Curtis Vaughan, the Expositor's Bible Dictionary in 1978, volume 11, page 166. As such, it was a competing religion, but rather an approach to one's existing belief. The central theme of Gnosticism was the secret knowledge. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge, secret knowledge. Hence, the term Gnosticism could enhance or improve one's religion. And that's what we find is competing going on. It happens, let me talk about more modern times, the competing. So when the charismatic movement started, in which we were part of, full gospel, remember that, full gospel, and then you had different breakoffs. They had Assembly of God, then you had the United Pentecostals. Everybody was trying to one-up on everybody. That was the message themes. That's how they preached. It's the one-ups. And so what happened was, as those begin to preach, they would all, I remember this when I was younger, the Baptists were left behind. And they, because we one-up, what we got more spirit. Now what does that sound like? It's about attitude. Doesn't mean God wasn't moving. He takes our misunderstandings and he takes our mistakes and everything that we've done, and he tries to do best he can to make us still stand. But he won't go against his rules and regulations. So I want you to, when I was reading this, I was like, man, this just sounds familiar. So what happens is once you have you run into an error, you do what? You put the brakes on the spirit. Well, we know that everything is learned by the spirit. I was going over just some scripture this week on koinonia again. I just revisited. For whatever reason, I just want to make sure I was clear on everything that I have stated. But think about this. You can talk about what you have in the spirit. And that's what I find happens a lot of time. Talking about what you have is one thing. When you have the move of the spirit, it produces fruit. And the one fruit that's produced out of koinonia is love. You love to do for others. You love it with a passion. And so to learn, to talk about being in koinonia, and you don't have the love to do what? People don't mind the love to come. People don't mind the love to receive, but they don't want to do. They don't want to give. When it comes to giving, you love giving. That's the true supernatural power of koinonia. And it's only produced by the set apart spirit. Do you understand that? You can't like put it on and say, "I'm going to wear koinonia this week." You can't do that. It's got to be produced by the spirit. So I don't want anybody to take this wrong. You have to, that shows what you do shows how much spirit you have, not so much what you say or how well you can articulate scripture, whether you can run across the stage or anything like that. What are you doing when it comes to your finances? when it comes to reaching out to others. What are you doing? What's your wording? Very important for us to understand that. So I want everybody to remember that this is in no way to attack any spirit. Without the Spirit of God, we're never going to make it. We need His Spirit. But we can have a show of spirit, which is Gnosticism. I got more knowledge than you got. You're never going to know what I have. That's not what he's saying here. We should never act that way. Don't worry about what you're telling people. Worry about, what am I doing? What I do to treat people? How does that come out? So a lot of times we say a lot of things. I want to do this. I want to do that. Well, we could say it in an audience of people because we want them to hear what we want to do. But when it comes down to the due day, then where are you? That's the real move of the Spirit, when you're doing, not when you're saying. Does everybody get that? So Gnostic, again, Gnosis is from the Greek word knowledge, hence the term Gnosticism, could enhance or improve one's religion. Its central teaching was that the Spirit is entirely good and matter is entirely evil. Matter, meaning your flesh is matter, whatever's matter. From this unbiblical dualism flows important errors. New International Version Study Bible introduction to 1 John, among these errors were belief that man's body, which is matter, is therefore evil. It is to be contrasted with God, who is Holy Spirit and therefore good. Salvation is escaping from the body, achieved not by faith, but not by faith in Christ, but by special knowledge. And since the body was considered evil, it was to be treated harshly. And so think about that. How you treat yourself is not going to get you closer to God. What you tell yourself you can't have is not going to get you closer to God. And we shouldn't think in those terms, because that's Gnostic. That means knowledge. You have a knowledge. You say a knowledge is what's going to help me. Gnosticism is going to help me get closer to God. What gets us close to God is that we take what Christ has done for all of us and we receive it all 100%. And we do it by faith. That gets us closer to God. Very important to understand. This ascetic form of Gnosticism is the background of part of the letter to the Colossians. In addition to these beliefs, Gnosticism in all its forms was characterized by belief in meditating beings. Further, the knowledge of which Gnostics spoke was knowledge acquired from mystical experiences, not by intellectual apprehension. It was an occult knowledge pervaded by the superstition and astrology and magic. Moreover, it was an esoteric knowledge open only to those who had been initiated into the mysteries of the Gnostic system. And you'll find that writing in Vaughan's page 167. References to Gnostic teaching. All of these elements are seen to have been influencing the Colossian congregation. It is clear that Paul was combating the supposedly special knowledge claimed by Gnostics by claiming that he was making known to the Colossians the highest saving knowledge of Yahweh, the Father, and Messiah Yeshua. In Colossians 1:9, this is also why we, from the day we heard, have not ceased praying for you and asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his desire in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Notice why he's praying this prayer. Colossians 1:24-29. Who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in Messiah's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the assembly, of which I became a servant according to the administration of Elohim, which was given to me for you to fill the word of Elohim, the secret which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his set apart ones, to whom Elohim desires to make known what are the riches of the esteem of his secret among the nation, which is Messiah in you, the expectancy of esteem, in whom we announce, warning every man and teacher, every man in all wisdom, in order to present every man perfect in Messiah Yeshua, for which also I labor, striving according to the working of him who works in me in power. Colossians 2:1-3. For I wish you to know what a great struggle I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, in order that their hearts might be encouraged, being knitted together in love, and to all riches and the entire confirmation of understanding and the true knowledge of the secrets of Elohim and of the Father and of Messiah, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he's pointing them directly to the relationship from Yeshua to Elohim. Paul wrote to them that no one may beguile you with persuasive words, verse 4. And this I say so that no one deceive you with enticing words. He called this secret knowledge nothing more than philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the elements of the world, not according to Messiah. Verse 8. See to it that no one make a prey of you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary matters of the world, and not according to the Messiah. The more important knowledge, Paul was that Yahweh and Messiah, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And notice that in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Adherence to the heresy included people who advocated obedience to angels and other spiritual powers. Paul warned the Colossians of those who delight in worship of angels. In Colossians 2:18, let no one deprive you of the prize, one who takes delight in false humility and worship of messengers, taking his stand on what he has not seen, puffed up by his fleshly mind. And that basically can cover people who talk about the spirit, they got it, you don't have it, I got it. But at the end of the due day, what are you doing? You do nothing. What you speak of that you have, what is it showing? That's important. In the light of Messiah's atoning sacrifice, these supposed spirit principalities and powers were useless as a means of access to Yahweh. He said in verse 10, Colossians 2:10, and you have been made complete in him who is the head of all principalities and authorities. Who's head of all principalities and authorities? We're complete in him. Nothing else. In Colossians 2:15, having stripped the principalities and authorities, he made a public display of them, having prevailed over them in it. Very important. So we're going to stop right there because there's no way I'll finish it, but I think